The president asked Brother David to come forward and speak on the subject, an appeal to an Orthodox Jew.
Well, very good evening, brothers and sisters. Just trying to smile at this point so I can build some rapport with you all. It's not something I do very well, but I'll try. So this evening, this subject's born out of the conversations I had maybe over a five-year period with a close friend and colleague of mine at work, at where I used to work. He was an Orthodox Jew, and it really was an education to work with him and to understand his mindset. And really, this is just an attempt really to bring some of those learning points together for your benefit. Hopefully it will be interesting for you this evening. So the structure of the talk this evening, we'll just look at the objectives of what I'm trying to do. Then I'll just summarise the origins of the Orthodox Judaism and just cover their beliefs in summary. And then identify some areas of shared understanding and then some lines of argument that we could use to demonstrate the truth and then make some conclusions. So that's the plan for this evening. In terms of objectives, well, basically to explain their beliefs, identify some common ground with them to build rapport, which is very important if we are going to speak to interested friends who are Orthodox Jews effectively, and then identify some lines of argument to preach the truth to them. That's not working for some reason. So that's quite a busy slide, so apologies if you're struggling to read it at the back, but that's just a summary statement of facts. Orthodox Judaism, as we know it today, came into existence round about 1850-ish, it was born out of discussions in Europe, particularly Germany, in response to the Age of Enlightenment, and they revised their beliefs slightly, but say came out of Europe, but particularly out of Germany. There are currently round about 2 million followers, and of course they believe in the one monotheistic God. Their documentation is very interesting and quite complex. They have what's called the written Torah. That is the first five books of the Bible as we know it. But to that written Torah, there would also be the rabbinical commentaries. And there is also what's referred to as the oral Torah, the oral tradition, which is now set out in the Talmud. The Talmud is in two parts. There's what's called the Palestinian Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud. They were put together round about the 5th and the 6th century respectively, and these are basically commentaries on the Mishnah. I hope you're following this, because it is quite complicated. The Mishnah is a collection of rabbinical laws which are arranged into 63 tracts, which cover all sorts of things like agricultural tithes, public feasts, marriage, and ritual purity. So the interesting point here is that it was as a result of AD 70 and the destruction of the temple that the Talmuds were put together, and it was a response to that change in circumstance that you have this development, both of the writing down of the oral Torah, but also the putting together of the Talmuds. So, Second Temple Judaism, when we read this in the New Testament, we're all familiar with it. There are different factions within Judaism, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, but there's also the Essenes and the Messianic movement. There are quite a few smaller subgroups which don't feature in the New Testament, but nevertheless are there. But rabbinical Judaism, which is the mainstream of Judaism since the 6th century, came out of the Babylonian Talmud. But basically, it is the Pharisaic Judaism that we're talking about. So it is quite interesting. When you speak to someone like Daniel, my colleague, he's speaking straight from the scriptures almost. So in conversation, there'll be things like, for example, being neighbourly, to love thy neighbour. And the thing he said to me was, well, who is my neighbour? And this is why they say they need the Talmud, because the Torah provides just basic statements. But to the Jewish mind, those basic statements like thou shalt not steal are totally insufficient. They need to have a definition of what thou shalt not steal means. It's that mindset which is very, very Jewish and very legalistic and comes straight from the rabbinical teaching, clearly. Basic beliefs. Here we have the key distinctions. Moses received two revelations according to them. One was the written Torah, and the other one was the oral commentary and explanation of the written law, known as the oral Torah. And for the Orthodox Jew, this is absolutely fundamental. They believe that the oral law has divine authority, and indeed, as I said already, you can't interpret the written law without the oral law to go with it. And there's also this thing called the Halakha, which is a collection of documents which basically set out the 613 commandments. That includes the commandments associated with temple worship and the operation of the temple, but all the other ancillary laws, etc., that they have. And that Halakha is described as the way. It is absolutely essential to the Orthodox Jew that they are following these rules and regulations. Every lunchtime, when I was with Daniel, there'd be a huge discussion about what he could and what he could not eat. And the comment that came back to him via the synagogue was, well, if you're not eating the right food, you're not even on the tabletop as far as Orthodox Jewry is concerned. It is fundamental to the whole operation of their religion to ensure that they're eating the right food. And of course, the spiritual implication of that for us is very, very clear. We have to be taking the right spiritual food. Otherwise, we're not on the tabletop either. So there is this constant counterpoint in terms of their understanding of what is required of them compared to our understanding. Other points to note is that Hebrew language is absolutely fundamental to Jewish ceremonies. And this is a problem because all their ceremonies are undertaken in the Hebrew language. Many of the audience, of course, don't actually understand the Hebrew language that particularly fluently. And so a lot of the detail of the message is lost for them. The rabbis are deemed to be the authentic heirs of God's revelation of the Torah to Moses, and therefore have real significant authority. This is one of the biggest problems in terms of speaking to an Orthodox Jew. God, they say, can only be known through the word, namely the Torah. And that's very, very interesting. We would confirm that. Restoration of temple rituals are contingent on the arrival of the Messiah. Richard and I had a conversation about this just the other day. As far as the Orthodox Jew is concerned, they are not looking for a third temple at this present time. The third temple, as far as they're concerned, will be established when Messiah comes, not before. God endows each individual with good and evil impulses that are in a constant struggle for dominance within the human psyche. Orthodox Jews believe that the only effective antidote to the temptation of the evil impulse is assiduous study of the Torah and strict obedience to its commandments. Again, we would confirm that, wouldn't we? This is very much in our realms of understanding. Rabbis teach the eternity of the human soul and reward or punishment in the world to come. Daniel has a very clear view that if and when he dies, his soul will be warehoused somewhere. That was the phrase he used, warehoused, waiting for the kingdom to come. And this, of course, is contrary to scripture and very much reflects the Greek influence. In terms of other beliefs, rabbis also teach that the nation of Israel were faithful. They kept the law of Moses in absolute detail. They waited for the Messiah. However, the Messiah did not come. And therefore, God let them down and the scripture is broken. I mean, this is almost blasphemous, to be honest with you. But it's important to hear it because we then know where they're coming from. Of course, Jesus of Nazareth is not the Messiah, nor was he the Son of God. And when the Messiah does come, he certainly won't be crucified. As it happens, at a point they are right, but not in terms of 2,000 years ago. So there's some really quite important conclusions that they've drawn in terms of their history and in terms of their understanding of Scripture. And sometimes we discuss amongst ourselves the implications and interpretations of prophecy. Nowhere is this more fundamentally important than for the Jews themselves. So what can we share in terms of an understanding of Scripture? Well, actually, when I spoke to Daniel, it was quite obvious that actually we had a lot more in common than I might have had with maybe an evangelical Christian. They certainly accept the Old Testament scriptures as the word of God. They're certainly looking for the Messiah. They're expecting the kingdom of God to be established on the earth. And they certainly view God as being monotheistic. And in terms of his nature and his character, they have a very clear understanding, which is very closely aligned to ours. But how would we wield the spiritual sword if we were into discussion? And I've thought hard and long about this over the previous X number of years and identified a couple of thoughts which you might find useful. So we'd certainly identify the common ground for discussion and surprise them with our understanding of God and the kingdom of God to be established upon the earth. That will really surprise them because they would not expect that from a Christian group. Our understanding of God and the fact that we're not Trinitarians, again, would absolutely amaze them and certainly break down some of the barriers that would automatically be there. Having done that, I think we would then look at legal precedents. And I'll come on to that in a few moments. But then also combine history and scripture to provide a different narrative for them. And ask them specific questions about why the Second Temple was destroyed and seek an explanation about why the Jews continue to suffer and are being persecuted. So those are the sort of areas that we would I would suggest we could look at. So I've just covered that off. Legal precedents. Right, so getting into the mindset of the Jew. The law of the Sabbath, as we know, is one of the first laws that we encounter in Scripture. It's there in Genesis, in those opening chapters. And from the Jewish point of view, therefore, the Sabbath law is the most important. It's the most important. Okay, it was codified in the law of Moses, but it's the most important because it's the first one and therefore has precedence. And it illustrates their mindset of legal precedence. Apply legal precedence, therefore, to confirm something else that's fundamentally important. And they wouldn't have thought about this, but we can bring it to their attention. And that is the Abrahamic covenant comes before the Sinai covenant. And therefore, conclusion of the legal mind, the Abrahamic covenant is more important than the Mosaic covenant. Now, that will certainly destabilise them and create a fundamental challenge. But nevertheless, they couldn't help but accept the thought process and the consistency of argument, this using their arguments, playing it back to them. And there is a misconception here, a fundamental misconception in the part of the Jews in terms of their Sinai covenant. They view it as the eternal covenant. So just come with me, please, to keep your place in, well, we've dealt with Isaiah effectively, but we'll come back to it maybe. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, when we discussed the nature of that covenant in Sinai, and I brought Daniel's attention to these verses here in Jeremiah, that evening he sent an email to a very senior rabbi in New York to get an expert opinion about what the heck I was talking about, because he had never encountered this before. And I said to him, why haven't you encountered this before? Well, the reason being is they don't actually read the scriptures, brothers and sisters. And that's the overriding comment I make to you, is that I appear to be an expert in his presence simply because I've read it, and simply because he hasn't. And so there are lots and lots of verses and chapters like this that completely trip them up. But let's just have a look at it. The context is absolutely consistent with the fact that God is going to call the Jews in dispersion back into the land, and he's going to enter into them a new covenant, the covenant that we have already entered into with them, with God. He's talking about the Abrahamic covenant, of course, confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's an easy chapter and verse to remember. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. It's very clearly talking about the old covenant, the Sinai covenant, which my covenant they break. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Now, it's very, very clear. It's not about wresting the scriptures and coming to some sort of false conclusion. It's absolutely clear that the old covenant is broken, that God will make with them a new covenant, and that new covenant will not be about the legalistic approach to the covenant, but it'll be right about the spirit of the covenant, writing the words upon the fleshy parts of their hearts and minds. Complete revelation that was part of the purpose of God. So let's move on then to the key questions. Why was the second temple destroyed in AD 70? And why are the Jews persecuted as at today? Now, just a point of clarification. You might think that Herod's temple is the third temple. It is really the third temple, but it's viewed as being the second temple because Ezra Nehemiah's temple morphed into Herod's temple, and they view that as just being one temple. So effectively, there's two temples in history. One is Solomon's, and the other one is Herod's, and they view that as being the second temple. Now, it's interesting that the Jews don't actually think about this very often, and neither have they got a very precise understanding of the actual history. It was my duty, if you like, to take this Orthodox Jew through that history in some detail, which surprised him. I found that staggering, that he didn't know his own history in that detail. But there's a reason for that. And the reason for it is that it's shrouded in mystery and not something that the Jewish community talk about a great deal on a day-to-day basis. we could probably conclude, maybe not surprisingly. But when I came to this question, I put to Daniel that maybe there's three possible answers here. There's three possible answers. One is, it was all down to pure circumstance and chance. The second option is that Israel have been faithful, but God let them down, having failed to provide the Messiah and deliverance from the enemy. Now, I heard a rabbi say that at a lunch and learn session within the offices that I attended. And I nearly fell off my chair, I have to say. Option three, Messiah came, but Israel did not recognize him, and therefore they have stumbled and have been temporarily cast off by God. Now, the only reason for taking them through those first two options is to explore them in an open mind, to lead them to the inexorable position that it is actually option three. So let's just do that as an exercise. It might be a little bit boring, but you can see maybe some of the arguments that we would bring to bear to say that option one is definitely not valid. So, interestingly, the second temple was destroyed exactly the same month and exactly the same day of the month as the first temple. The conclusion is, hang on a second, this is not a coincidence, surely. And such an idea is explicitly contrary to the teaching of Scripture. The table below provides some relevant passages to refute this idea. So in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, I think this is a stunning passage. It says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets." Now, for a book that is about the Jews, the idea that they would be persecuted and the book is silent on the subject is almost beyond belief, and of course it's not. The fact that God would destroy the temple and the book is silent on the matter, again, is beyond belief, and of course it's not. It's in there. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he, God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doeth thee thou?" And just in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Everything that is happening in terms of the world, God is involved in it. Now, I know what you're probably thinking. You're probably thinking, oh, but hang on. Isn't there just that one verse that's a bit of a problem with that idea? And it's there in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. Just turn that one up for me, please. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. Which tends to suggest something quite different. Sorry, 9 verse 11. "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favour to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all." Okay, this idea that, okay, God has some sort of general control, but then there's some random forces out there that, you know, create random outcomes and random effects. That really is not what the scripture is saying at all. But that word chance refers to occurrences. It's occurrences. And we know what the occurrences that he's referring to. They're set out there in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, aren't they? "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, etc., etc." In other words, God's in charge of all of these occurrences that happen. This is in accordance with his plan. There's nothing random out there at all in terms of the scriptures. So to construct an argument that it's down to circumstance and chance, I'm afraid just doesn't get there in terms of an understanding of scripture. Option two, Israel have been faithful, but God let them down, having failed to provide the Messiah and deliverance from the enemy. I mean, this is, as I say, this is quite a heavy idea, but you can see why it's been formulated in terms of trying to get to an outcome that is satisfactory to the Jewish people. But what I'd say to them is only a people devoid of faith and knowledge could really occupy this ground. The implication is that God does not keep his promises and that his word is broken. I mean, if we were to get to that position, we might as well pack up now and just go home. But look what Psalm 89 says. Just come with me to Psalm 89. And, well, we could have gone to any number of passages, but this one's actually quite useful because of the slant that it's got on it. Psalm 89, verse 2. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever, thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen, I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. It's speaking, therefore, that there has to be a Messiah. And God is determined that that is the case. And when you then look at the scriptures and you find what did Moses say, very particularly it's Moses from the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 28, it says, for they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. And if they had considered their latter end, maybe they would not bring forward such an idea. And we just go back to the thought of that reading we had together. Bring forth my blind servants, my deaf servants. They've got the word in their hands, and yet they are still deaf and blind. Even though they have eyes and ears, they cannot see. And this argument is validation of that fact. But let's just look at it a bit more detail, shall we? I mean, let's just actually contemplate whether that could be the case. I mean, it seems an odd thing to do, but just look at it from the legal precedent's point of view. Abrahamic covenant. The first is the Abrahamic covenant of promise and concerns the foundation promise of salvation. We know the scripture, Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15, the promise of an eternal inheritance to Abraham and his seed, which is the kingdom of God. The Mosaic covenant, however, is different, isn't it? The covenant at Sinai was made between God and the nation of Israel. This gave unique benefits and honour to the nation, provided a framework for national worship and rulership, taught the people about the principles of judgment, mercy and faith, and so on, taught them about sin and their complete and utter need for the atoning work of sacrifice, and were therefore not about salvation. The covenant was in the form of a tenancy agreement, wasn't it? They could live on the land as long as they complied with the requirements that God had laid upon them. So Deuteronomy 30, just to turn up that passage if you may. There's, again, lots and lots of passages we could go to, but just for the sake of getting a flavour of this, Deuteronomy 30, verse 20, we read, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of the days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So the land is given to the forefathers. They can dwell in it if they hold fast to the Lord and to the covenant. It's conditional. And it's better referred to as a tenancy agreement or a lease agreement, rather than anything else, and therefore it is inferior to the Abrahamic covenant. Well, we could just go through this. I did this deliberately. It was a bit unfair of me, knowing that Orthodox Jewry is an absolute replica of the Pharisaical religion. I compared the Abrahamic religion to the first century Jewish religion based on the Pharisaical view of things. It's a very easy thing to do, but let's just go through it. The Pharisees have a fanatical obsession about keeping the law. It's the basis of salvation for them. Abraham didn't have any law. He had principles, he had precepts to which he lived, but he didn't have a law that he was fanatically keeping. Personal righteousness was earned by keeping the law, according to the Pharisees, but Abraham had God's righteousness imputed to him. Complete contrast there. And we shouldn't underestimate the importance of that, because where there's righteousness, then there is no condemnation, and therefore salvation is assured. This justification process through faith, in the case of Abraham, is a fundamental difference, obviously, to what we see in the New Testament and the Pharisees. Personal righteousness perfected by keeping every jot and tittle of the law, whereas Abraham's righteousness, the received from God, was perfected by offering Isaac, an example of a work of faith. Jews placed reliance on circumcision. Now, very importantly, in the record in Genesis, Abraham had already obtained righteousness before the covenant of circumcision was given. And that covenant of circumcision was a sign of that righteousness, not the basis of it. And that's a really important distinction that we ought to be able to bring out. The ordering of that narrative teaches that fundamental point. Jews placed great reliance on the natural descent from Abraham. Well, Ishmael and Esau were natural descendants of Abraham. They weren't counted as a seed of Abraham. And, of course, it says all families of the earth will be blessed in him. So it wasn't exclusive to the Jews at any time. It was always intended by God that the Gentiles would be part of the purpose of God. Israelitish, yes, but nevertheless part of the purpose of God. And Jews sought to earn salvation by personal endeavour. Abraham just received it as a free gift. And Genesis 15 verse 7 refers. So we can very quickly and easily do a comparison and raise the point. Are you sure? Are you really sure that you can stand behind the idea that you were faithful in what you were doing, given the fact that salvation is based on the Abrahamic covenant and you are miles away from it? Miles away from it. So option three, the Messiah came, but Israel did not recognize him, and therefore they have stumbled and have been temporarily cast off by God. Now, as you said before, this is such a significant claim, one would expect it to be written large in prophecy, and of course it is. So just to be perverse, I've taken one prophecy from the Pentateuch, one from the Psalms, and one from the prophets, and played it back to my friend for him to give due consideration. Now, I think we're all very familiar with the Deuteronomy one, but let's just pick up some of the highlights to remind ourselves. The cursings in Deuteronomy chapter 28 start from verse 15 and go through to verse 68. And interestingly, halfway through there, in verse 46, it says very, very specifically, these would be for a sign and for a wonder upon thy seed forever. So when Daniel actually asked me, he says, you know, why is it, do you think, that we are constantly subject to periods of persecution? This is the answer. This is the answer. It prompts that very question, which is written into the law of Moses within the first five books, and within this prophecy specifically, to highlight the fact that when you go through these periods of suffering, my people Israel, just have a look at these verses, will you, and contemplate what you're doing. Sadly, they never do it. Cursed shall be the city and the field and the store, their herds and their cattle. But then it goes on, doesn't it? It ratchets up a lot as you go through it. It says, the Lord would cause them to be smitten before their enemies and plucked from off the land, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth to the other, Now, those statements have been absolutely fulfilled, as we know. It's the first principle's address, isn't it? Thou shalt be oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night. And here is the statement concerning persecutions, point of confusion and bewilderment that they suffer. Why us again? Well, it's because the hand of God is upon them. That's what we're being told very clearly. This is all of the hand of God, and a good reason to fear the one we worship. Thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword, absolutely fulfilled. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far. We know the eagle was the sign, and it was Rome. He shall besiege thee, and thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body. And sadly, tragically, that was fulfilled in detail. So Moses set out the blessings and the cursings, and the terrible nature of the fulfillment of this prophecy is plain for all to see. The trouble is, they are blind to the prophecy. They have not linked the history and the prophecy and then said, okay, if that's the scripture and that's the condemnation that we're being told, what are the implications for me and for the rest of the community? They've never made those links, sadly. Prophecy 2. Let's just have a look at this. Psalm 118. This is actually quite subtle, but nevertheless very, very telling when we come to look at the detail. But I'm not going to dwell on it too long. Some of the points. First of all, this is a psalm that was sung at the time of Passover. In fact, when the Lord and his disciples left the upper room, and we're told that they sang a hymn before they departed, it was probably Psalm 118 that they sang. And they would certainly have sung it during the time when the Passover was slain. So it's messianic. But it's not only messianic, it features in the time of the Jewish calendar that is absolutely all about the crucifixion the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the opening verses, we're told that this is a witness against the house of Israel generally, but also against the house of Aaron specifically. So it says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever." So that's interesting, isn't it? I mean, that was the point that we came back on option two in terms of an explanation of what's going on in the world, that they don't believe that God's mercy endureth forever. Why? Because he didn't provide a deliverer, he didn't send the Messiah. So here's a real challenge to them in terms of reading scripture and contemplating their basic beliefs. But it gets better than that, because it's the house of Aaron, who are the high priests at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, who were involved specifically in building a house. Now, the house was being built for over 40 years, granted. The Lord Jesus Christ came, not at the end of that process, but when the temple was fully functioning and the building was proceeding at a pace. But it's the people of Aaron who are involved in that building of the temple. And verse 7, we're introduced to individual who is the subject of this worshipping. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. "The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me." And it was the house of Aaron, amongst others, who hated the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, of course, we know well. It says, "The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death." There's a link here to Psalm 16 and the hope of the resurrection from the dead. The statement is a statement of faith, something that the Jews and the Aaronic priesthood specifically didn't have. And there's a sharp contrast between them. And then we have in verse 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. So we have this picture presented to us in this psalm where the builders of the house have picked up this specific stone, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. They've looked at it in detail and thrown it away. It's been not suitable. And use another stone to build their house. That's the picture that's being presented. That's exactly what happened. But because they ended up building a house for themselves, that house couldn't stand. And Matthew chapter 7, a little parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, testifies to that basic position. That little parable at the end of Matthew 7 dovetails with Psalm 118 perfectly. And as a consequence of this, we have the sacrifice set out here in verse 27. God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords. Why? Because it's a living sacrifice. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy does endure forever. You see the point that's being made. Of course, the Jews don't accept the Messiah, don't accept the crucifixion or the sacrifice. And yet here we have a particular scripture which is witnessing to this particular tribe who has this key role to play in terms of the Aaronic priesthood. At the lips of the priest, knowledge should abound. Sadly, it is lacking in the times of the days of Christ. So prophecy 3. Now, this is an interesting one because I suspect a number of you have a very different view to me on how this prophecy works. But nevertheless, it's very important from a historical point of view because this chapter 9 of Daniel had such an impact on the people in Christ's day. And it's viewed by the Jews as being so potent concerning the coming of Messiah that is apparently subject to a rabbinical curse. I'll show you the details of the curse on the next slide in a moment. This chapter in Daniel is problematical for the rabbis, but the Talmud has sought to relegate the whole book of Daniel from being a major prophet to something less than this. Now, it's an interesting concept that they've got that, you know, the book of Esther, for example, is less important than the book of Ezekiel. Well, I just can't get my head around that idea at all. But in order to avoid the prophecy of Daniel having any focus in terms of the Jewish community, they have relegated it from being a major prophet to being a minor scriptural book. The 70-week prophecy was clearly understood by first century Jewry as teaching that Messiah would come in their day and consequently lived in high expectation, were generally and eagerly looking for him at this time. Now, if I had time, I could show you from the New Testament that has scriptural support. However we'd like to interpret the prophecy, that was how the first century Jews were reading that prophecy. This understanding is that the heart of the Jewish rebellion against Rome, which is interesting, the people thought that their actions would prompt God to send the Messiah, and unfortunately they misconstrued the whole way in which God works. So the Messiah had come, as it were, being crucified, raised from the dead, and they were involved in their rebellion. The story was already told. They've got it wrong. Now, I don't know whether you can read that from where you're sitting, but let me read it to you. This is an extract from Avram Yehoshua. And he writes, it says, a most amazing thing occurs in the 9th chapter of Daniel. We're told when Messiah would come. But instead of explaining it to us, our rabbis curse anyone wanting to find it out. Rabbi Samuel B. Nachmani said, in the name of Rabbi Jonathan, blasted be the bones of those who calculate the end. Some of our rabbis, in a further attempt to keep us from Daniel, even state that Daniel was wrong. Alfred Edersheim, a Talmudic scholar who had come to know Messiah, said, later rabbinism, which naturally enough could not find its way through the messianic prophecies of the book, declared that even Daniel was mistaken. Now, isn't that interesting that they've gone to that subterfuge, and there is a general recognition that if you accept and you start reading Daniel 9, the chances are you're going to come to the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And then when you come to that conclusion, they have a major problem. So we have a combination here of history and scripture combining to testify concerning Christ. Now, for your information, all the cross-references, all the footnotes are there if you want to follow that up again later on. But how would we interpret it? Well, as I say, there's a number of different interpretations. I'm afraid I can only give you my understanding of this prophecy tonight. Others will have a different view. But basically, in Numbers 14, verse 34, we have days referring to years. And in Ezekiel 4, verse 6, we have the same idea. So using that scriptural background, we take every day of the prophecy referring to a year to do a calculation. And there is the calculation. Come with me to the book of Daniel, which is going to be very short because we've run out of time. But Daniel chapter 9. And the prophecy starts there in verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Okay, so that's the purpose and scope of the prophecy. All these things were going to be accomplished. Verse 25, know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay? The coming of Messiah, the presentation of Messiah to Israel, would be effectively from the commandment going forth to the actual presentation of the Messiah would be a 69-week period. So it's broken down into two components, a 7-week and a 62-week component. So you've got 7 times 7 is 49, 62 times 7, which is 434 by my reckoning, leaving us with a total of 483 days, which is computed into 483 years. When we take the commandment that went forth from Artaxerxes, which is detailed in Ezra 7 verse 21, which is round about BC 456, we add those two together, lo and behold, we get round about AD 27 for the presentation of Messiah in the temple. I think that more or less gels. And in verse 26, and this is very, very telling from a Jewish point of view, it goes on to say, and after 62 weeks, so after that second period of 62 weeks, it's simply saying that Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. So not only is he saying here that the Messiah would come, but we're also being told that Messiah would be cut off. These are two fundamental points that Orthodox Jewry do not accept. And it's simply set out here. And you can suddenly see why Orthodox Jewry and the rabbis are pretty concerned about anyone who's getting into these books and starting to read them and ask awkward questions. Well, I've gone through this in some detail and I'm just going to abandon that. So, some conclusions. I think the overriding conclusion is that God is faithful the Jewish position regarding their God is futile. But nevertheless, it validates a prophecy that is set out in Deuteronomy chapter 32 concerning these people, that they lack faith. And that is exactly the situation. So Deuteronomy 32 verse 20 is actually confirming that this would be the situation. The absence of faith has resulted in a perverted view of the faithfulness of God. Scripture is not broken, it's vindicated. And Israel are blind, they are deaf, and they continue not to hear the word of God. They rejected their Messiah as a consequence of the second temple was destroyed, and they were removed from off the land and scattered throughout all the nations as prophesied. So the opportunity remains, however, to turn back to God through his son, the Messiah, the man Jesus of Nazareth. So the real challenge when we speak to these people is to try and get them hooked into reading the word of God. Because if we can do that, then there is a prospect that actually they can turn their view around and change their opinions on things. So some conclusions. We should pray for natural Israel. In Romans 11 it says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, I might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" Thank you for listening.